and we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 24. And David is going to be bringing the word to us in a moment. Matthew 11 and verse 16. These are Jesus' words. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." I'm going to invite David to come and unpack those words for us. Let's pray for him. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would fill David now afresh with that spirit of life, Lord. And as he unpacks these words for us, may we hear your voice, your words to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was looking at this passage, and I recalled that little children often play games that mirror the events that encounter in real life. Now, when I was a young parent, which was before most of you were born, often the children would play at being nurses and doctors, or sometimes mothers and fathers, and their dolls would be the patients or the babies. And I'm now so far removed from the world of little children that I don't even know, with the advent of smartphones and tablets, where children ever play these games anymore. Certainly my grandchildren don't. They're 12. They're usually on a tablet or something like that playing games. But in Jesus' time, children used to play games. At that time, some of the children's games would be weddings or funerals. Not doctors and nurses and mothers and fathers, weddings or funerals. And Jesus says that the people of his time are like children playing games in the marketplace. And you get children in a game call out to other children, and they say, "Come on, join us, we are playing weddings. We play the flute, and you don't dance." And then he says, the other children say, "Come on, join us. We are playing at funerals. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." So other children were absolutely refusing to come and take part in these games. Jesus is saying to the people, "You are like children who refuse to join in." Only this time it's not a matter of a game. It's a matter of life and death. And then there are two illustrations that are given. He talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived a very rigorous life. You probably remember, if you've read the early passages about him, that before he was born, an angel visited his father Zechariah and said, Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, who's a very old woman, will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And the angel goes on to say, many will rejoice at his birth. He will drink no wine or liquor, and yet he will be filled, not yet, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still he is in his mother's womb. And then there's a prophecy about him, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord God, their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, and by before him they mean before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you've got this very ascetic life, or very strict, rigorous life. And if you read about John, you realize that his food was locusts and wild honey, the diet of the very poorest people. He was very, very strict and rigorous with the way he lived. And John called out to people to repent of their sins and to be baptized. That was his message. To repent of their sins and be baptized. Many ordinary people flocked to John, but many of the leaders rejected him, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they said he has a demon. What I think about this, it's illustrating the principle of unrighteous judgment. People making judgments, and their judgments are not righteous. And the game of funerals that Jesus had mentioned typified John. The role of baptism that he was calling for, going under the water, typifies death and their sinful way of life, and then rising up cleansed from their sin. So what John was like was this game that the children play of funerals. Then Matthew moves on to Jesus. Jesus, unlike John, had meals with many people. Many people asked him, and he went to their houses and he had meals with them. And this included the leaders, the Pharisees, there's Simon, who he had a meal with. It included the unpopular tax collectors like Zacchaeus. He met the socially isolated. Tax gatherers were deemed traitors or collaborators or quislings, as they were called in Norway and France, by the religious leaders of their time, because they cooperated with the enemy, Rome, who was over them. And they were helping Rome to collect their taxes. And so they were disliked by everyone. But Jesus was happy to go and have a meal with them and to be with them. Jesus was accused of being a gluttonous man because he went to have meals with people. A drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Such were hated by the Jews. And the game that Jesus mentions, this game of weddings, is a sort of a picture of what Jesus was like. Jesus was in a place where people were bringing joy and life, the life of Jesus into people. And so do you see what Jesus has been comparing? He's saying there's the game of funerals that, in a sense, John represents, and there's the game of life and joy and that Jesus was, and it's the game of weddings is typifying that. And Matthew goes on in this thing to talk about wisdom being vindicated by her deeds. When Luke is writing the same story, he says wisdom is vindicated by her children. Matthew says wisdom by her deeds. Luke says wisdom by her children. Jesus is wisdom. God's kingdom is wisdom. The gospel is wisdom. And many people make unrighteous judgments. What happens to people and their deeds will demonstrate whether their deeds are valid, whether their judgments are valid. It's a picture of people who are making judgments and unrighteous judgments. The people were calling out to others. And that are people too busy with their lives to hear the wisdom of Jesus, who Jesus is calling out? Are we too busy to hear the call of Jesus? How is our life thing? Are we making the right judgments? Unrighteous judgments are very, very dangerous. Matthew Henry was a man who came from Wales originally, and who over 300 years ago, he wrote a commentary of Scripture. And when I was a student and had just become a Christian, one of the people who came to speak to us said, if you get a chance to buy Matthew Henry's commentary, sell your shirt to buy it. Right? But it's got a lot of stuff that's not so good in it, because he was writing in a very tough age when lots of people were getting killed for their faith and things like that. And but Matthew Henry, so in one of his things, says, if people will not hearken to the voice of Scripture, nor reason, nor experience, nor providence, nor conscience, nor interest, what more can be done? He's saying, if you won't really listen and seek, what more can be done for you? Jesus is there demonstrating everything. He's demonstrating God's wisdom. He's demonstrating God's love. He's demonstrating God's peace. And if you will not listen, if you're a refusenik, I think that's the term these days, just like the children who refuse to come and join in the wedding game, if you refuse, what more can be done for you? Now, the leaders at the time led them to judge unrighteously. We all need to make judgments on people. We need to make judgments on situations, on ideas. But Jesus' stricture is, for the way you judge, you will be judged. Of course you've got to make judgments when people say things. Is this true or is this not true? But the way that you judge it, you want to ask the Lord, Lord, give me a righteous judgment. When you meet people who might lead you astray or might be a great help to you, Lord, give me the right judgment. And then when if you're seeking the Lord in your judgment, you can know that you'll be okay in your judging. Let me give you a couple of examples. When I was at the ripe old age of about 27, I was put in charge of my first construction site. I'd been an assistant on other ones before, but now this was me that I was in charge of this construction site. And they sent me two people to help me. One was called an inspector of works, who was a man who spent his whole life on construction sites, and so he would have knowledge to give you. And the other was a junior engineer. And the guy that they sent me was a very bright engineer. It's very hard to work when you look at someone and you think he's a lot better than I am. But he, even though he might have been a lot better than I am, he was very inexperienced in construction. And there were quite a lot of times when he would do things that were wrong, and I'd have to sort of tear a strip off him, or whatever the word is, you know, criticize him, say, you've done that wrong, and this sort of. And he'd always look at me with a beatific smile on his face. And it just infuriated me. I used to say, I'm telling him to get right, and all he can do is smile at me, you know? And I later discovered that he had a nervous disposition, and that whenever he was under pressure, he grinned, right? He was taking everything I said very seriously, but the impression he gave me and my unrighteous judgment was that he wasn't listening to me at all, and he was just laughing at me. We became great friends, by the way. And Anne and I went to his wedding. So, but you see the unrighteous judgment. I saw something and I judged it and I got it wrong. Let me give you an even worse example. When I was 18, I was sent to Canada. I was in the Air Force. It was compulsory military service, and I was in the Air Force. And we had to go, the course I was on, they sent us out to Canada to learn to navigate aeroplanes. And we were a mixture of English or British people and Canadian people in this course of about 20 or 25 of us. And the course was 20 weeks long. And we had to abide by the laws of the Royal Canadian Air Force. And at the end of the thing, we had to do a response on everybody who else was in the course, and including our course tutor, right? We had to write what we thought. It was, you had, How good are they at leadership? How good are they at mixing? Or how good are they at conveying their ideas? There were a whole series of questions, and you had to write on each person in your course, including the course tutor, how this, right? And at the end of that, they got these back, and they didn't let you see the names, but they told you what the 20 other people in your course thought of you. And mostly I had favorable reports, and I thought, oh yeah, this is great. Very favorable reports, I like being this. But there was one who gave me a terrible write-up. And I thought, wow, who's this guy in our course who thinks I'm so bad at everything, right? And I decided it must be the course tutor. Because mostly I knew all the others in the course. We slept in the same dormitories and things like that. But I thought it must be the course tutor. And then we went on to another, what was called long-range navigation, which was a 24-week course, and we had a different course tutor. But I quite often bumped into this course tutor on the airfield. We'd be on the camp bus or something, and they'd be there. And I really cold-shouldered him. You know, I thought, you think I'm useless and all these things. And I was passively aggressive. How about that? Okay, I didn't have the courage to tell him to his face that he was totally wrong, but I gave him the impression that I didn't like him very much at all because he'd written this bad thing about me. And then at the end of the 24 weeks, we not only got those sheets back again, but we got who'd said all this about us. And it wasn't him at all. The course tutor had given me a very good write-up. It was another of the colleagues in the thing. And you see how that unrighteous judgment, you make judgments. And I want to say it's very easy to judge people's motives for what they're doing. And particularly very easy if you are jealous of somebody. You see them doing something and you think, oh, I know why they're doing that. Ask the Lord to deliver you from judging unrighteously. Ask the Lord to give you clear vision. Because these people had judged John the Baptist unrighteously, saying he'd had a demon, and they had judged Jesus unrighteously by saying he was a glutton, he was a drunkard, he was the friend of sinners. That's the first point. A second point I want to talk about is the importance of repentance. And it says, then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. He talks about most of his miracles were done in these cities. And the two cities that he's talking about, first of all, is Chorazin, or however you pronounce it, and Bethsaida, and later on about Capernaum. Now, the last verse of John's Gospel is very, very good. It's the very final verse in John's Gospel. And he writes, and there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Right? We have just a tiny amount of what Jesus did. How do I know that? Matthew says, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and perhaps he includes Capernaum, where Jesus did most of his mighty works. How many do you think, I'm not going to ask you to say it out to me, how many miracles do you think he did in Chorazin that are recorded in the Gospels? Let me tell you, zero. How many miracles do you think are recorded in the Gospels, all the Gospels, that Jesus did in Bethsaida? Not zero, one. And it was the one, I don't know if you remember, a blind man comes to him and he wants to be healed, and Jesus puts spit on his eyes and says to him, how do you see now? He says, I see men, they're walking like trees. And then he goes on and Jesus lays hands on him and he starts to see clearly. One. Jesus did most of his mighty works in these two cities, and the Gospels record zero and one. So we have got just a tiny, tiny glimpse in the Gospels of all that Jesus did. And that's what John's trying to say to us, you know. We haven't had time to write it all, or not time. We've selected what we wanted you to hear. But Jesus did many, many, many things that we have no knowledge of. The miracles should have led to repentance, a turning to God, a trusting in him, and then following him. Jesus mentions with these two, he's talking about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. These are two coastal cities on the Mediterranean. They're in Syria, or Phoenicia, or whatever, but basically in Syria. Very prosperous cities, because they traded on the Mediterranean, and their ships could go everywhere and trade, and they got goods coming in, and they sold goods out. And that's very prosperous cities. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, over and over and over again, they are denounced for their wickedness. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 23. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 22, or Jeremiah verse 47 and verse 4, or Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 3 to 7, or Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 12 to 22. Over and over again, it's talking about these two cities being a sort of haunt of evil, and God is going to judge them. The prophet is saying God is going to judge these because they are such evil cities. And yet, Jesus says that if they had seen his miracles, they would have repented at that time. If Jesus had come at that time when the prophet was saying, and they had seen his thing, they would have repented. And in sackcloth and ashes, which was, I don't know if you remember when Jonah goes to Nineveh, the king, because he repents of all the evil in his city, he gets into sackcloth and ashes, which was a typical way. And Jesus says, this would have happened. These very, very evil. If they had seen what I was doing at that time, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, Jesus did go to Tyre and to Sidon just once in the Gospels, and he did one miracle in Tyre. It was what they call the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and says her child is very ill, and Jesus says it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, and she says even the dogs have the crumbs under his table, and she heals. But that very, very evil city, and I sometimes... it just seems amazing that Jesus... Well, what he goes on to say a bit later... Similarly, Capernaum, where Jesus had lived in Capernaum for some time, and at least four of Jesus' apostles or disciples, their hometown was Capernaum. That's where they came from. And you would have thought, you know, that what a town that brings forth these people who really follow God. And Jesus says, it will not descend to heaven, but it will descend to Hades. Absolutely amazing judgments. These are people who would have considered themselves the people of God who live all around that area. And yet, Jesus is very, very condemned. He then goes on about Sodom. And this was a city that you'll find in, I mean, particularly if you read Genesis 19, it's where Lot and his wife lived, and Sodom was a city which God destroyed with fire and brimstone because of the extreme wickedness of the people that were and their lives there. And Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum, which enjoyed so much of God's favor and did not repent. Do you see how vital repentance is? Absolutely crucial to our lives. And he talked previously about it's going to be more tolerable at the judgment for wicked Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. So Jesus is stressing the importance of repentance. And when we first come to the Lord, when someone first leads us to the Lord, very often we're asked, either asked or we're led into a repentance of our sins as the first thing, that we should deal with the things that are in our past life have done it. But it's not a one-off thing. We confess them and we receive forgiveness and cleansing. And as we continue living with Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he reveals more and more areas to be dealt with. And we confess and we receive forgiveness again and again. And it's you have to be led into repentance by the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit showed you all that was wrong with you right at the very start, you'd crumple. You can't take it. But he takes it one bit at a time. And he says, this is what you need to deal with in your life. When we were in Afghanistan, someone came to me and wanted to... they were feeling they were not right with God at the time, and they wanted to think. And we were in a very remote place in Faizabad. And he was a man, and he wanted to see me on my own rather than with Anne, because I think some of the things that he wanted to talk about, he wouldn't have liked to have shared with Anne. And so he came, and he talked to me, and he talked to me, and he talked to me. And I said to him, what you need to do now is go and write down all of that you've said to me, all the things that you feel you've committed. He'd been a Christian, but all the things that you've done there. And he brought it in, and we prayed over it, and I said, now let's tear it up and put it in the fire and burn it. And you can pronounce forgiveness over it. But here was a Christian who, do you understand what I mean? The Lord was showing him more and more in order to be, that he needed to be repenting and getting it dealt with. When Anne and I were first, we first met each other in the town of Bedford, and we got married in Bedford. And we had as our GP a very lovely doctor called Dr. Carrick. Now, he was an amazing man. Not necessarily brilliant as a doctor, but very, very brilliant as a man. He had been working out in East Africa. And you have to remember the time he was talking, I mean, when he'd been working there, were probably in the 1950s. He'd been working out as a government. The East Africa was British colonies at that stage. It was before they'd be received independent, and the British government brought in doctors and things like that. And he was working out there, and an amazing revival happened in East Africa at that time. Very well documented, if you'll find it. And he had been part of that revival, and he told us, I remember once, that so many of the people that he worked with, Africans, had become believers, and were, you know, there was such a deep relationship between the Africans and the Europeans who were out there as part of the British government, I think. And he said he got into a lot of trouble, because when they went out on sort of traveling medical things, you know, they'd go to villages and this sort of thing, and they would take tents with them, he and his African brothers would sleep in the same tent. And when he got back, the bosses said to him, you cannot do that. You can't. You've got to maintain the superiority of the British. You cannot. And it was absolutely terrible attitudes. You know, it's hard now for us to think that there could have been attitudes like that, but this revival in Africa swept so much of this aside. There was really very, very deep relationship between the Africans who'd become believers and the Europeans who'd become believers. Now, one of the great things was that he used to invite his patients to come to meetings. And so Anne and I got invited, and the people he got as speakers at his meetings were people who had been very significant in the revivals in East Africa. And I don't think it was so much what they said. I mean, probably most of what they said was similar to other Christian speakers that we'd heard. But they brought with them an aura. I don't know whether you call it the aroma of Jesus. It was something of holiness that just seemed to emanate from them. And I can remember one of the speakers was talking about, he was talking about, he'd got home, he'd been very busy in the work, and he'd sat down and he was tired, and he'd just taken out the newspaper to read. And his little daughter of six came up to him and said, "Daddy, Daddy, will you come with me to do this?" And he brushed the child aside and said, no, I'm too busy now." And the Lord convicted him. You wouldn't think a very major sin, would you? The Lord convicted him. But as he told it to us, he was weeping. He was weeping that he had so put his own needs first, that what his little daughter was asking for him from wasn't... They were men of... And the ones that were invited happened to be to speak were men. So I'm not saying they were men and women. I'm sure that the women were equally of good quality. But the ones that we heard were men coming to the surgery. And there's another thing. I'm currently reading a book by a man called Roy Hessian. He wrote two books that became quite famous. One was The Calvary Road, and the other was My Calvary Road. And he was writing his autobiography. And he said he probably in the 1930s, he was a big evangelist going throughout this country and seeing a lot of people converted to the Lord at that time. And then he went through a bit of the doldrums, and he went out to East Africa in this revival, and he was very affected there. And then he came back, and he invited these revival people, the people who were in thing, to come and speak. And one of them said to him, "I think you need to repent, Roy." And he said, "Well, I don't think I've done anything wrong that I need to repent of." "Well, I think the Lord is telling you that you need to repent," this leader said to him. And a bit later he said, "Well, I can tell you what you need to repent of. You introduced us to a young woman. You didn't introduce, you had this young woman who was with you. You didn't tell us that she was your wife. You treated her pretty roughly. Do you think you need to repent to her?" And he realized, yes, that's where he needed. It's the very often, it's the littlest things that we treat people, and often we treat people that perhaps we love the most in the worst way. But we need to be dealing with, and I think it was this real seeking after repentance that really brought in the revival that they had in East Africa. Yeah. Key verse is in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Repentance means really starting to live the life of Christ, where Jesus is absolutely supreme in all decisions, where we treat people, no matter whether they're distant people or close people, we treat them with love and graciousness. And when you start looking in your own home, and this is for me personally, I know, I probably am worst in my own home at giving time, at listening, at taking things. We need to keep short accounts with the Holy Spirit. He does not callously throw us in the deep end. It's not like you're teaching a child to swim and you drop him in the deep end. It's not like that at all. He takes you little by little by little through the things that you need to deal with in your life. He reveals our sins gently as we deal with him. We experience his love and grace, and we can claim his grace and forgiveness in that. And it's really horrifying, isn't it, when Jesus said, "Woe, woe to these towns." Sometimes it says, "Alas, alas," according to what your Bible translates. Alas for you, Chorazin, alas for you, Bethsaida. Woe, woe to you, Capernaum, or the words. I'm told, and I don't know any Greek whatsoever, except I know about pi, which just came in mathematics. but I'm told that the word is not a woe in anger, like woe to you, or alas for you. It's an expression, the Greek word is meaning, it's something said with great pity and sorrow. Like, oh dear, you know, I'm so sorry. But it's going to be worse for you because you've judged unrighteously then it's going to be these desperately evil cities. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. It's going to be worse for you in the people of God, what are nominally the people of God that were around, than it's going to be in the judgment than for those cities. Because you did not repent. And we are, and I'm not, what we are called to do is repent on a daily basis and ask, not to create things for repentance, but just ask the Lord to reveal. Lord, reveal to me what it is that I need to deal with, and then deal with it. Amen.